Okay, we're going to we've been looking at things that lie ahead in our study of 1 Thessalonians, and as we approach the passage on the rapture, chapter 4, we have looked at aspects of eschatology. Eschatology is the study of future things, as we've studied in the past. Things that are yet prophesied, end time events, but still unfulfilled in Scripture. We noted that there is still 1/6 of the Bible still unfulfilled that God, through His Word, has predicted that we need to understand and know about. So that's what we wanted to see. And we began by looking here in our review today, again, by looking at... still not getting this thing to work here. By looking at the big picture, we broke it down into four words. God created everything out of nothing. Then there was the fall of man and corruption entered the world. Then there was the redemption via the cross. And then one day in the future, there will be a recreation via the second coming of Christ, the establishment of a coming kingdom on earth, a literal, political, geographical kingdom. And then there will be a new heaven in the new earth in the future. We looked at God's kingdom promise as we went back to Genesis 3:15, and God promised a coming Redeemer there in Genesis 15. He told the serpent, who is Satan in disguise, "I will put enmity between you, Satan, and the woman, and between your seed and her seed." Well, her seed would be the promised Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who would come. "He shall bruise your head, and you shall bruise his heel." And then we looked at the covenant promises that God gave to the nation of Israel specifically. These are kingdom, His kingdom program, and it all began with the Abrahamic covenant in Genesis chapter 12. We also saw then under with Israel under the law, there was the Palestinian covenant, the Davidic covenant, and the new covenant. Then we understood Jesus Christ came to die on the cross for the sins of our world, of the world. But these covenant promises and the promise of a kingdom, because Israel had rejected their king, God had postponed the kingdom promises, His kingdom program, again, to a future time. So when Christ comes and establishes His kingdom, it will be after the age of the church that we're understanding. Now we know the Palestinian covenant had to do with the land. The Davidic covenant had to do with the fact that there would always be Jews, a seed. And the new covenant had to do with spiritual blessings upon the nation. And that would be true in the future. Now, we know that these covenant promises were given specifically to Israel concerning a coming kingdom on earth, but these were not given to the church today. And we're part of the church today. Now, why is that? The church is an Old Testament mystery, that's why. Something not revealed to the Old Testament prophets, but now revealed in the New Testament. We have stated many times as we've studied the coming of Christ and the reasons why He came, and I put this on your handout, but not a lot of details there. Three reasons Jesus came. Why did He come? Well, He came to reveal God to man. That's why He came. John 1:18 says, "No one has seen God at any time. He's a spirit being. Yet the only begotten Son who is in the bosom of the Father, He has come." Why? To declare Him, to demonstrate Him, to show the nation of Israel who their king would be. That we might know Him, and God's Son is the ultimate revelation of Himself to mankind. Secondly, He came to be Israel's promised king, and then I've added for our study here today, and to bring the kingdom promised to the Jews in the Old Testament. Because we have seen in our past studies that He has definitely promised a kingdom and a king, but when He came, they did not accept Him. And that's why Matthew 27:37 says, "And they put up over His head when they crucified Him the accusation written against Him, 'This is Jesus, He's King of the Jews.'" The Jews did not like that. They did not want Him to be their king. They said, "Caesar is our king." And they plotted the murder of the Son of God. This is a terrible thing. But John 1:11-12 tells us this, that He came to His own creation, and He basically said, "Put your trust in Me." But again, His own people, the Jews, did not receive Him. Their answer was the answer of every heart that rejects Jesus Christ. And many people have rejected Christ today. They sent Him to the cross of Calvary, and there He died. But the verse goes on to say, "But as many as received Him, This might be you this morning, or maybe you haven't received Him yet. To them He gave the right to become what? Children of God. Notice that. To those who what? Believe in His name. Believe who He is and what He accomplished on that cross. Who were born, notice, not of blood, nor of the will of the flesh, nor of the will of man, but they were born of God. They were born again through faith alone in Christ alone. So again, even though He came to be their King, they rejected Him, and yet He's offering salvation through His work on the cross to every man, and perhaps that's you today. The third reason, though, is He came to be the Savior of the world, 1 John 4:14 says. We have seen and testified that the Father has sent the Son as the Savior of the world here. So as we think again of Jesus Christ, this cross of Christ is the center point of history. All of the Old Testament flows into the cross, and all of the New Testament flows out of the cross. When you date a check, you are acknowledging Jesus Christ coming into the world. Because we live in 2021 years after the year of our Lord. So this is a very important point to understand and to note in light of all of these things. Okay? So the cross is central to what God in the Old Testament promised Israel, and we need to understand that even more. Now, God today is presently building His church. We live in the dispensation of the grace of God, and we're going to see that here as we look here at Ephesians 3 here in just a moment. Now, we took two studies to see the difference between Israel and the church. Okay, just let me give you a quick review of a few things there. Israel is God's earthly people, while the church is God's heavenly people. There's a huge distinction and difference there. Israel is looking for the kingdom to be set up here, yet in the future, okay? While the church is looking for the rapture to be taken up at the end of the church age. Another difference. Two different people groups with two differing outlooks according to God's different dealings with man at two different times in history or His story. But as we think of things that lie ahead, we noted that since 1948, that Israel is back in the land today. Although they're in unbelief, I believe that God is preparing for them for things that lie ahead. So again, here's some a snapshot of things that lie ahead. We, I believe, are living here at the very end of the church age. The next event on God's prophetic calendar is the rapture of the church. The rapture of the church will bring an end to the church age, but then will allow the end times prophecies to come into play. And this is the 1/6 of the Bible that is still not fulfilled that we need to understand and we need to know about at this particular time. The Antichrist will be introduced. The abomination of desolation will occur. This will be the time of tribulation. This is Daniel's 70th week, this 7-year period here. Then Jesus Christ will come back at His second coming and establish His millennial kingdom for 1,000 years on the earth. And this is very, very important. There will be a final judgment, the great white throne judgment. There will be the eternal state with a new heaven and new earth here. Okay, this is all important to understand. So the present church age is known as the last days. Okay, we are in the last days right here. And then after the last days will come end times prophecy that we are looking at and trying to understand more and more about what's happening here in the future. Now, why these two different outlooks? Wasn't all of this predicted by God in the Old Testament? Well, the kingdom here certainly was. We've seen a lot of passages about that the Old Testament prophets saw, but they did not see the church. They did not see the rapture of the church. Both of those were mysteries in the Old Testament. That's why. Okay. So as we think again of these mysteries, we showed this time chart snapshot of the dispensations is what the Old Testament prophets saw. They saw the birth of Jesus Christ in Bethlehem, Micah 5:2. They saw things about Calvary, Isaiah 53. They saw that there would be a coming Antichrist. They saw that there would be a coming kingdom in the future, and they saw that there would be a new heaven and new earth. But they just saw the mountain peaks here of prophecy. They couldn't see what was between the mountains. They couldn't see the church here, which was a mystery. Now, why couldn't those Old Testament prophets see that? Because Christ had to come and die on the cross, and after he died, he ascended into heaven, and then he established here, I can put my hand down here, I don't know, New Testament apostles and prophets here that reveal these New Testament mysteries to us. We are living in this valley between these mountain peaks of what the Old Testament taught. And that's why if we would turn this whole slide away from us, we would just see the mountain peaks if we were those prophets. But we've turned it sideways so that you can see God's plan of the ages from a little different perspective. So we're looking at this word mystery, and we want to ask, what is a mystery in the Bible? And we've mentioned before, something previously hidden, now revealed. That's basically what it is. So let's look here. We're here in Ephesians chapter 3. Are you there in your Bibles? Let's read here. I'm going to got some verses up on the PowerPoint here, but if you don't have them, you can look at them on PowerPoint, or you can look in your Bible. Paul says in Ephesians 3:1, "For this reason I, Paul, the prisoner of Jesus Christ, for you Gentiles, if indeed you have heard of the dispensation of the grace of God." Now notice, there is this term here, the dispensation of the grace of God, mentioned right in Scripture. He says, "It was given to me, how that by, and I got it by revelation, and he made known to me the mystery," something previously hidden, now revealed, "as I have briefly written already in chapter 1, by which when you read, you may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ, which in other ages was not made known to the sons of men, as it is now being revealed by the Spirit." Who is it being revealed to? Notice, his holy apostles and the New Testament prophets were getting this information. What was the mystery? Here it is, that in order that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs, part of the same body, and partakers of his promise in Christ. How do we get in on it today? Not through the covenants, but through the gospel. Christ died on the cross for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and you need to be saved. This is how we get in on it. So this mystery today is Jew and Gentile coming to faith in Christ and being placed into the church and becoming a Christian. So there's three types of people in the Bible, the Jews and the Gentiles. All of us were born in one of those two categories. And all of those people are born lost in sin and in need of a Savior to save them. But that's why God sent Jesus Christ to die upon the cross for our sins and to be raised again. And when any Gentile or any Jew puts their faith, just faith, alone in Christ alone, they are born again. They are brought into the church of God. And this is a simple illustration. This gold arrow here indicates the fact that we have been taken as individual people, identified with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, the gospel, and placed into the forever family of God. This is amazing, and this is absolutely good. So to see that now, if you're right here in Ephesians, look back at chapter 2, verse 13, and let's read these verses here. Okay? 2:13 says, "But now, in Christ Jesus, you who were once afar off have been brought near." And how did that happen? By the blood of Christ, by the death of Christ. "For he himself is our peace, who hath made both one, and hath broken down the middle wall of separation, having abolished in his flesh the enmity," that is the law of commandments contained in ordinances, "so as to create in himself one new man from the two, thus making peace." And that's why, notice, this new man now is the Christian, and this is what Jew and Gentile coming to Christ means. And now, Jew and Gentile who have been at odds, and that's why, you know, over there in Israel, Hamas are sending rockets into Israel every day. There's a ceasefire right now, but the last few weeks, they've been trying to kill each other and wipe each other out over there. It's only the gospel message that will change a heart so that peace can be made. First, we need to have peace with God, and then His Spirit comes into us, so now we can have peace with our fellow man, different people that we differ with in the Christian life. And this is all possible, how? Through the cross, through the work of what Jesus did on the cross. Thereby putting to death the enmity, the hatred, the difference, the animosity. And he came and preached peace to you who were afar off, that would be the Gentiles, and to those who were near, that would be the Jews. For through him, through Christ, we both have access now by one Spirit to the Father. Now therefore, you are no longer strangers, notice now, because of Christ, because of becoming a new man in Christ, you are no longer strangers, but you are fellow citizens with the saints. You are members of the household of God, and you have been built upon the foundation, notice this word, of the apostles and the prophets. Jesus Christ himself is the chief cornerstone to the church that God is building today. Okay, so this illustration shows the fact that your foundation for the Christian life needs to be the Lord Jesus Christ. Then he appointed apostles, and he appointed New Testament prophets, but their job was to help lay this foundation, to write the New Testament Bible. And once their job was done and the Bible became complete, apostles and prophets have passed off the scene. And I know a lot of churches talk about having apostles and prophets in their church. That's bogus. That's not true. There are no apostles and prophets today. And matter of fact, the church is a non-profit organization, right? But today, God still has evangelists and pastors, teachers. What is their job? Their job is to lead people to Christ and to equip the saints so that the saints now can be built up in the body of Christ and the saints now can do the work of service in the body of Christ. I mean, I can't do it all, and neither can the deacons, and neither can the elders, and neither can the ushers or the Sunday school teachers. We work together as a body here. And that's why a local church is very, very important. Let me just show you that for a minute. The Lord Jesus Christ is the head. He's the chief shepherd of the church, as Rick told us on Wednesday night. He's the good shepherd. But under him are shepherds, elders, and they may be five, they may be ten, there may be three. For years there was only one. There was just me here until we had some men who were matured enough, when I felt could hold the role of elders. Okay? Then there's the deacons who assist the elders in the leadership of the church. And then there's the spiritually gifted congregation. But we all work together because right here, I should have put this down here, is the Word of God. So it's the Word of God that we are all submitting to and directing to because Jesus Christ authored that Word through the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in the early church when the New Testament letters were written and they became Scripture. So we are under the authority of the Word of God here, although there is authority at different places, elders, deacons, and spiritually gifted congregation. Now, this is very, very important to understand. So as we think of a local church, that's what a typical local church looks like. And you can even meet in a gym. You don't have to meet in a great building, although it would be nice to have one. We don't have one. We're just a small group, and we're trying to teach the Word of God and be faithful to the Lord and His Word here. So in light of all this, what's going on as we're in the church today, what's next? Well, let's go back to this end time prophecy. So here we are, the church, and again, it's lasted for 2,000 plus years. And so again, these portions are different because here, from here to here is a 7-year period. So obviously, and you know, then there's this 1,000-year millennial reign of Christ coming yet in the future here. But the next event in the church today is the rapture of the church. So God is going to take us to heaven to be with Him, and we're going to be in heaven for some time, but eventually we're going to come back with Jesus Christ, and He's going to establish this millennial reign, and we are going to rule and reign with Him on the planet. Now, all hell is going to break loose in those 7 years, the 70th week of Daniel. That's for sure what's going to happen there as well here. So as we think again now, just for a moment, as we think of end times that we're looking at here, now in the future, if we get there by the grace of God, during this 7-year period, there's going to be tribulation, the judgment of God's wrath, there's going to be the seal judgments, there's going to be the trumpet judgments, and there's going to be the bowl judgments, which are going to be poured out here on planet Earth here. Okay? So now let me just show you some verses here that speak of the things in the future that the writers of Scripture in the New Testament wrote here. Okay? And again, we may not finish the handout. Relax. There's always another week. Okay? In Hebrews 2, verse 5, the writer of Hebrews says, "For he has not put the world to come." Now notice that emphasis there, that the writer of Hebrews noted that there would be a world to come, of which we speak in subjection to angels. So if I can put up this dispensational chart again. Israel in the Old Testament had been promised certain things concerning the kingdom and the king. But when the king appeared here, they rejected him and crucified him. So the kingdom which could have been offered here was postponed to a future time. The next event on God's prophetic calendar here is this red arrow. It's the rapture which will end the church age which is to come. But notice the writer of Hebrews speaks about the world to come. I just want you to highlight that so that you can see that. I'm not making this stuff up. And that's why amillennialism says there is no kingdom to come, that it is now, that it is spiritual in nature. But the writer of Hebrews is writing to Hebrew Christians who knew what the Old Testament biblical covenant stated and promised, and they were promised a coming kingdom, and they are looking forward to it. So as the writer of Hebrews writes this, he's writing here at the beginning of the church age in Hebrews, and all these passages that I'm going to show you are written in the future, our past, speaking yet of the future here. Hebrews 6, 13 through 14. "For when God made a promise to Abraham," notice, a promise to Abraham, that was the Abrahamic covenant, "because he could swear by no one greater, he swore by himself, saying, 'Surely blessing, I will in the future bless you, and multiplying, I will in the future multiply you.'" And this was all based again on the Abrahamic covenant that had to do with the land, the seed, and spiritual blessings. Okay? In Hebrews 6, 17 and 18, "Thus God determining to show more abundantly to the heirs of promise." Who are the heirs of promise? They are believers, saved Jews and Gentiles, "the immutability of his counsel, confirmed it by an oath, that by two immutable things in which it was impossible for God to lie, we might have strong consolation or persuasion or confidence, who have fled for the refuge to lay hold of the hope that is set before us." Now notice those words. Again, there is a hope coming, and it has been set before us. This hope, again, as I said there, is still future. In 6:19 says, "This hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast," that's why you can depend upon it, "which enters the presence behind the veil." This hope is Jesus. He is our hope, but he is going to promise us, again, that he's coming for us, and we understand that, and we've looked at that a number of passages in the past, so I'm just trying to point you to some of the things the writer of Hebrews have said here. "Let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for he who promised is faithful." What is he faithful to do? He is faithful to keep his promise. And in Hebrews 12, 28 and 29, "Therefore, since we are receiving a kingdom," really, "which cannot be shaken," wow, "let us have grace by which we may serve God acceptably with reverence and godly fear, for our God is a consuming fire." He's going to judge in the future, is what he's basically saying there. Thus, the writer of Hebrews is encouraging these Hebrew believers in Christ to go on with Christ and not to go back to Old Testament Judaism and animal sacrifices. That would be a mistake. That would be like me going back to the Lutheran church that I was raised in. They are amillennial in their perspective of God's kingdom promises, and they garbled the gospel so bad, they made it unclear. A non-Lutheran had to come and talk to me so I could understand the gospel and see how simple it is to put my faith in Christ and to be saved. Thus, faith in Jesus offers these Hebrews much more than anything the Old Testament law could offer them. The writer is saying, hold fast to Christ, because a better day is coming via the rapture. And since these were Hebrew Christians, they knew it would be better for Israel under the new covenant And that would be inaugurated in the second coming of Christ. Now, there are other epistles here that teach this as well in the New Testament about a future day. Okay? So here's Titus chapter 2, verses 11 through 14. These are some great verses. For the grace of God, the emphasis here in these three passages is on the grace of God. The grace of God, number one here, brings salvation and has appeared to all men. All men can be saved because of the grace of God. Jesus died and paid for all of our sin. But secondly, the grace of God now is teaching us in the Christian life that denying ungodliness and worldly lust, we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age. That's how we are to be living the Christian life today. But notice verse 13, as it looks ahead, okay? We are to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and our Savior Jesus Christ. Now, why are we looking to Him? Verse 14, because He gave Himself for us on that cross that He might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for Himself His own special people, zealous for good works in the Christian life. Paul told the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians 15:19, if in this life only we have hope in Christ, we are of all men most pitiable. Now, why would he say such a thing as that? This verse implies that the best is yet ahead for the believer in Christ. Because of Christ, we have hope in this life, and that which is yet to come, which would be in heaven. We certainly are not living in the kingdom today. If this is as good as it gets and this is the kingdom, let's just forget it. Okay? There are many difficulties in this life. This is not the kingdom. This is the church age. If this is the kingdom, why is crime up in the Twin Cities? Why are people so divided and pitted against each other today? Is righteousness prevailing on the streets of the Twin Cities as they shot 10 people just the other night in downtown Minneapolis? I mean, this isn't the kingdom. There's a lot of problems in our world today. Well, let's remember now that God has given His revelation progressively. And when it came to the dispensation of promise, He called Abraham and made him the first Jew. And He gave those Jews the promises of a coming yet kingdom. But when the king came, Jesus Christ came, they didn't give Him a crown. They gave Him the cross of Christ, didn't they? And He died on that cross. So because of that, Israel now has been dispersed. And they are now being regathered here since 1948. Even though they're in unbelief, they're being regathered back in the promised land. And there's conflict over there between the Jews and the Gentiles. They need the gospel over there. Just like the people in the Twin Cities need the gospel here. I think of these people who are marching and protesting, and I know they have the right to do that. But then they demand that this is going to stop. Well, what's going to stop it? You know, many people who are on the left in our society want to disarm the police. That's not going to stop anything. We need those police officers. We may need the National Guard before it's on the streets again. So they can demand all they want and they can protest all they want. That's not going to stop anything. They need the gospel, friends. The gospel is the only thing that's going to change the heart of people who seem to be pitted against each other and who hate each other. That's what the gangs need. That's what everybody needs. But again, that promised kingdom and those Old Testament promises are going to be fulfilled in the kingdom to come when Israel will be restored yet in the future here. So these are some things that we're understanding, we're studying, we're trying to look at this, we're trying to get this put in our head and think this all through. When Jesus ascended, the disciples asked Him, is it now that you will restore the kingdom to Israel? And what did He say? He said, therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, Jesus, saying, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? And He said to them, it's not for you to know the times or seasons which the Father has put in His own authority. You don't need to know that, is what He was saying. Well, what were they to do? You know, don't worry about that. You need to wait in Jerusalem for what I promised you when I was still with you. The promise of another comforter to lead and guide you while the king was away. So in Acts 1:8, He says, you're going to receive power in a few days when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. And you're going to be witnesses to me in Jerusalem, and into all Judea and Samaria, even to Minneapolis and St. Paul. Can you believe it? I'm going to witness right here. God wants to use you right here. He wants to use me in my sphere of influence or whatever influence you have to share the gospel of the grace of God. So God was about to build His church, Acts chapter 2, when He had said these things. And there was going to be a delay to the kingdom. And they would have to wait patiently. How long? Well, it's been over 2,000 years, Pastor. You're right, it has been over 2,000 years. And He still hasn't returned. So what are we to do? Well, what I put on your handout, in his writings to the church, Paul mentioned a Greek word that tells his readers to look forward and to wait. To look forward and wait. It's mentioned 7 times, and each time it refers to the rapture. In each occurrence, we see the English words, eagerly wait. And the Greek word is apekdekomai. And it means to expect anxiously, to look forward to something eagerly with hope, to be in a continual state of expectancy is what he is saying here. Okay? So where do we see this word apekdekomai in Scripture translated eagerly wait? We see it in 7 passages here. Philippians 3:20, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which also we, apekdekomai, for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. We are to look forward with expectancy to His coming. And this is a present middle indicative here. Very interesting and very important. The present tense means we are to keep on eagerly waiting for the Savior. Middle voice, we are to be deeply involved in this wait. And this is a fact to be counted upon. Here's some verses in Romans 8:19. For the earnest expectation of the creation eagerly waits for the revealing of the sons of God. Who are all the sons of God? Well, at the rapture, that will be revealed because we will see Him as He is, and we will know who the true believers are and who just the professors are in life. Okay? Romans 8:23. Not only that, but we also have the first fruits of the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. Even we ourselves groan within ourselves. I mean, I feel it in my 70s. But yet I'm eagerly waiting for the adoption, the redemption of the body. Okay? At the rapture, we are getting a new glorified body like that of the Lord. In Romans 8:25, if we hope for what we do not see, we eagerly wait for it with perseverance here. Okay? Another place that it's found. And Paul told the Corinthians in his first letter in 1 Corinthians 1:7, so that you come short of no gift, but you're yet eagerly waiting for the revelation of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's coming back, Corinthians. He's coming back, church. God has gifted you with a gift to serve in the body of Christ until He returns. 1 Corinthians is unique in that it begins with a reference to the rapture, and then it ends with one as well. Now, this does not have the word apekdekomai in it. In 1 Corinthians 16... if anyone does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed. Paul then sends up a quick prayer. O Lord, come. The Greek word is Maranatha. When you tell someone Maranatha, you are in a sense saying this prayer. O Lord, come. We are eagerly waiting you, your expectation. And this is very, very important. A couple more passages where it's found in Galatians 5:5. For we through the Spirit eagerly wait for the hope of righteousness by faith. That hope is the rapture, friends. Okay? And in Hebrews 9:28, so Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for Him, He will appear a second time apart from sin for salvation. And I take this word salvation to be third tense salvation when we are there with Him in light of this. Okay, so now there are other places that we can see the rapture referred to. We mentioned one already. Here's Titus 2:13. We're to be looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing. I believe the blessed hope speaks of the rapture. The glorious appearing, it appears, sounds like the second coming. So when Christ comes, He's coming in 2 aspects. He's coming to catch His bride away, and He's coming again with His bride to establish the millennial kingdom on the earth. And then in 1 Thessalonians 1:10, Paul told the believers there to wait for his Son from heaven, whom he raised from the dead, even Jesus. What's he going to do? He's going to rapture us. He's going to deliver us from the wrath to come. He is going to save us from God's wrath about to be poured out on the world. And this deliverance will be the rapture. So let's ask the question, what is the rapture here? Okay, what is the rapture? And here's the definition I have. A sudden catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air when He returns at the close of the present age. I'll read that again. A sudden catching up of believers to meet the Lord in the air when He returns at the close of the present or church age here. Okay? Boof, we're gone in a moment. In the twinkling of an eye, we'll be out of here. That's what it means. Now, to see that, take your Bibles and turn to 1 Corinthians 15. Take a left from Ephesians. And let's go to 1 Corinthians 15. 1 Corinthians 15, 51. We'll go there. In 1 Corinthians 15, 51, here is a rapture passage. Paul says, "Behold, I tell you a mystery." There's that mystery word again. The rapture was something previously hidden but now revealed via the apostles. Okay? "I'm telling you a mystery. We shall not all sleep, but we shall all be changed." That means transform. Alasso is the Greek word. It's a future passive indicative. In the future, this change will happen to us. It's a fact to believe. In a moment, in an indivisible moment of time, in the twinkling of an eye at the last trumpet, "For the trumpet will sound and the dead will be raised." "Will be raised" is the key verb there. Here, future passive indicative. We will all have a resurrection. That's the rapture, friends. Okay? "What will be raised incorruptible, in a state that is not liable to corruption or decay." Wow. That's an amazing truth. "And we shall be changed." The word "transformed" again means we will be glorified. Future passive indicative. Okay? So if you've turned to 1 Corinthians 15, let's compare that with verses 49 and 50. Paul says, "And we have born, as we have borne the image of the man of dust," and we're in that condition right now, "we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man." Okay? "Now this I say, brethren, that flesh and blood cannot inherit the kingdom of God, nor does corruption inherit incorruption." And that's why he is now revealing to them this mystery, something previously withheld in the Old Testament to those Old Testament prophets, but now revealed here in the New Testament. Okay? The rapture, like the church, is a mystery, a previously hidden truth. So this was a mystery, as well as the rapture was a mystery. Matter of fact, if you have your Bibles with me, turn to Matthew 13 for just a minute. We'll just look at one verse quickly there. If you have a Bible like mine, you'll see the value of a Scofield Bible. That's what I've got. You don't have to have one, but I'm just telling you, if you look at in Matthew 13:11, it says, "And he answered and said to them, because it has been given to you to know the mysteries of the kingdom of heaven, but to them it has not been given." Now there's a great footnote right below that, if you have a Scofield Bible like mine. It says, "The mysteries in Scripture are previously hidden truths, now divinely revealed. This chapter clearly shows clearly that for the first time that there will be an interval between Christ's first and second advent." And then he says, "The greater mysteries are," and he labels 11 of them there. I taught these a long time ago in the past. I'd have to go view my notes to be able to tell you all of them. But again, it's absolutely amazing. And one of the mysteries is, number four, the mystery of the New Testament church is one body composed of Jews and Gentiles. We read about that. Okay? And then there's the mystery of the rapture. It's going to be mentioned there. I just want you to see that footnote. You can study that on your own. Don't read it for the rest of the time. You won't be listening to me. So I just want you to see that footnote to know it's there. But as we think again of these two mysteries, the Old Testament saints didn't know anything about the church age. They did know that Gentiles would be saved, but they didn't know that Gentiles and Jews would be put together in one body called the church. That was absolutely hidden from them in the Old Testament. Nor did they know about the rapture of the church. That is the New Testament mystery according to 1 Corinthians 15:51. Okay? Behold, I tell you a mystery. Something previously hidden, now revealed. So the rapture is resurrection day for the church age believers. Now if you look up at this PowerPoint here a minute, the rapture considers those who are saved from the day of Pentecost here, right here, unto the rapture of the church. The New Testament saints, the believers in Christ, in that time period will be part of that rapture. There's going to be a resurrection, a bodily resurrection. And I want to mention this again, as sometimes people think, what is resurrection? What does that mean? Resurrection always has to do with bodies. When Jesus arose from the dead, his body became alive. So again, the New Testament saints in the church age are looking forward to the resurrection at the rapture. Old Testament saints will be resurrected at the end of the tribulation, and then all the unsaved from all ages will be resurrected for the great white throne judgment, and they will be cast into the lake of fire because they rejected the truth that God gave them about the gospel. But again, at the rapture is when we get our new glorified body. The rapture will bring a close to the church age. And Jesus told his disciples about this in John 14. So let's go to John 14 here. John 14, in the upper room discourse, Jesus makes mention of the rapture. It doesn't say rapture here, but where does it say rapture in Scripture? Where does it say Trinity? Where does it say Bible in the Bible? It doesn't, okay? But the concept is here. So in John 14, here's the first mention. Jesus is in the upper room discourse. He's told his disciples, I'm leaving you. I'm going back to the Father in heaven. And they're going, whoa, this is too much. We can't take it. So he seeks to encourage them. 14:1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Now, here's the promise. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you to myself, that where I am, there you may be also. Well, where was Jesus going? Well, he was going back to heaven. So this is a promise that we can all believe the fact that God, Jesus isn't lying. He's telling us the truth. And this is the first promise, and I'm going to compare this passage with 1 Thessalonians 4, maybe next week or the week after here, and you'll see some remarkable similarities here. But I just wanted you to see that verse. So, now there's a number of key passages on the rapture found in Scripture. So I'm going to have you turn to 1 Thessalonians 4 now, and we're going to go back for a few minutes and pick up where we left off six messages ago in our study in 1 Thessalonians. And you might be wondering, why is my outline so far down on my handout? Because I had a long introduction. That's why. Okay? So let's look at 1 Thessalonians chapter 4. Let's read this passage. This is the most definitive passage in the Bible about the rapture. 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 through 18. You there? Paul says to those there, I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. For if we believe that Jesus died and rose again, there's the gospel, even so God will bring with him those who sleep in Jesus. For this we say to you by the word of the Lord, that we who are alive and remain until the coming of the Lord will by no means precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a shout, with the voice of the archangel and the trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive and remain shall be caught up together, there's the word for rapture, with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and thus we shall always be with the Lord. Therefore, comfort one another with these words. Now, these passages here, these five passages, all end with comforting words, because they're the rapture should be a comfort and an encouragement to believers. So you can look these up on your own, and we'll see those comforting words that are set forth in those passages. But we're going to turn to, we already are here, in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to begin our study this morning here. So where have we come again by with a fast, quick review in 1 Thessalonians? Well, chapter 1 through chapter 3, 13, Paul talked about his personal historic history with the church. And then we looked at, now this is where we are, his practical and instructive exhortations to the church. And we're skipping A, B, C because we're going right to D. Exhortations concerning the rapture of the church. So here we are, right at this passage concerning the rapture of the church. So the first question we want to ask here, and we want to look at now, Paul's introduction concerning these instructions in verse 13. Look there again. I do not want you to be ignorant, brethren, concerning those who have fallen asleep, lest you sorrow as others who have no hope. I don't know if we'll get through this morning, but that's the verse we're going to look at. Number one, the recipients of these instructions are believers or brethren. There are believers or brethren. Notice that Paul is again addressing brethren, a term used to describe a believer in Christ, one who has placed his hope and confidence in the Savior and nothing else for salvation. This term is used to describe believers and is placed in contrast to those who are designated in verse 12. Look at verse 12 with me. Paul's prayer that you may walk properly towards those who are outside the faith, and that you may lack nothing. Who are those outside the faith? Unbelievers. So he shifts here now in verse 13, and he's addressing the believers. He's talking to those who are saved by the grace of God. Okay? And why is this significant to note this? Well, the Lord's soon return via the rapture is only for those in the family of God. Okay? It's only for those in the family of God. It's for those from Pentecost to the rapture. So are you saved, friends? Do you know for sure you're going to heaven? Because if you don't go to heaven, you're going to be left behind to face the wrath of God here in the future. That is not going to be good. Okay? It's not for all people, as most people, those outside the family of God, will be left behind when the rapture takes place and they will have to face the great tribulation which is yet to come. Now we need to remember that this church was a relatively young church when Paul was forced to leave there. He was only there a short time, and we know that he taught them truths concerning the Lord's return, as we have noted in the past. So let's just back up here and look at chapter 1 for a minute and look at a couple of passages. We've got a few minutes left here yet. In 1:7 through 10, Paul says, so you became examples in all Macedonia and Achaia who believe. For from you the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place your faith towards God has gone out. That's how you're saved, faith towards God. So that we do not need to say anything. For they themselves declare concerning us what manner of entry we had to you and how you turned to God from idols. That's positive. To serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, who He raised from the dead, even Jesus, who delivers us from the wrath to come. So this is a second coming church. They believed what Paul had taught them, although he was there for a very, very short time. Look at 2:19 and 20. Okay? 2:19 and 20 says, and what is our hope or joy or crown of rejoicing? Is it not even you in the presence of our Lord Jesus Christ at His coming? So again, they knew that Jesus Christ is coming back. Paul had taught them about that, and he says, you are our glory and our joy. You can also look at 3:11 through 13. We're not going to look there. So Paul had sent Timothy now back there because Paul was run out of town quickly. So let me just read some of my notes here for just a minute. What are some reasons that Paul had to go back and go over this again with the Thessalonians, although they had been taught this? Let me give you three things. You don't have to write this down. Just listen to me here. Some thought that they had missed the rapture since they were under great persecution. They thought they were already in the day of the Lord. The day of the Lord was a 1,007-year period, beginning with great judgment, the tribulation, and ending with great blessing, the literal kingdom. So as we just look at 3:1, let's look at what Paul told Timothy. Therefore, when he could no longer endure it after he'd been run out of town, we thought it good to be left in Athens alone, and we sent Timothy, our brother and minister of God, and our fellow laborer in the gospel of Christ, to establish you and to encourage you in your faith. He's sending Timothy back, that no one should be shaken by these afflictions. Notice they were under great persecution. For you yourselves know that we were appointed to this. For in fact, we told you before when we were with you that we would suffer tribulation just as it happened, and you know. For this reason, when I could no longer endure it, I sent to know about your faith, lest somehow the tempter, the enemy, had tempted you and our labor there had been in vain or for nothing. But now that Timothy has come to us from you, he's brought us good news of your faith and love, and that you always have good remembrance of us, greatly desiring to see us as we also to see you. Therefore, brethren, in all our afflictions and distress, we were comforted concerning you by your faith. For now we live if you stand fast in the Lord. So Timothy had come back, and he's relating to Paul the things that were, there were questions in these believers' minds, and one of them was, well, we're in the tribulation. Are we in the tribulation already, they're saying?
Okay.
Secondly, there seemed to be teaching that a letter had circulated from Paul that they were in the day of the Lord. Matter of fact, if you turn right to 2 Thessalonians for a minute, chapter 2, and we'll read verses 1 and 2, and we'll see that implication. Now, brethren, concerning the coming of the Lord Jesus and our gathering together to Him, that's the rapture, we ask you not to be soon shaken in mind or trouble, either by spirit or by word, and here's this, or by a spurious letter, as if it was from us, as though the day of Christ or the day of the Lord had come. So there was a letter going around that said, as if it was from Paul, stating, well, you guys are in the tribulation. Didn't you know that? And Paul says, that's not true. You're not in the tribulation. Okay? You're just suffering persecution, as all believers should expect when they live godly lives. The third reason, though, there seemed to be a concern among the believers there about those who were dying in their midst. Why? What would happen to them come resurrection day? Would they be part of the rapture? Or would they have to wait until the tribulation was over to receive their resurrected bodies? So Paul writes to clarify and to give understanding concerning the truth of the rapture. Okay? Second point there is the initial intent of these instructions was to eliminate their ignorance and put them in the know through biblical instruction. He says, I do not want you to be ignorant, verse 13. Now, that word ignorant is important. So he's saying, don't you be ignorant. This is the key word here. And it means to be ignorant, not to know, not to understand, to be uninformed or to err or to sin through lack of knowledge here. Okay? So here Paul is saying that he doesn't want them to be ignorant. Instead, he wants to inform them, just like I'm trying to inform you today. The point is that until a person is taught the truth concerning any biblical issue, they are uninformed or they are ignorant. That doesn't mean people are stupid. It means that they are uninformed. They're in the dark, so to speak. And this is why we study the Bible, so as to inform you of God's will in any manner. So again, as God is, He wants you to be in the Word of God, and that's why as the Bible Church, we are focusing you on Scripture and focusing you on what God has stated. This is His Word. So that, you know, when I first got saved, I didn't know anything but John 3:16. I had to sit under good teaching for years. And I got saved in 1977. And, you know, it's been almost 40 years now that I've been saved and I've been taught the Word of God. So I do know a few things about the Bible. I don't know it all. I'm still in the process of learning, just like you're in the process of learning. Okay? Letter C. The issue in these instructions concerns those who have fallen asleep and Jesus Christ's imminent return. We're talking about those who have fallen asleep here for just a few minutes. I don't think we'll get to His imminent return today. Who does the term fallen asleep refer to? it refers to believers that have died physically in the Lord before the Lord has returned. Okay? What does asleep refer to? Well, asleep refers to either physical sleep or a spiritual slumber or even death here. And that's why Jesus used the term of Lazarus in John 11:11-13. These things he said, and after that he said to them, "Our friend Lazarus sleeps, but I go that I may wake him up." Wow, resurrection time, a resuscitation time. Then his disciples said, "Look, Lord, if he sleeps, he'll get well. He'll be okay." They're thinking different than he is. However, Jesus spoke of his death. But they thought he was speaking about rest in sleep here. The term is used of Stephen, the first martyr in the church age in Acts 7:60. And he kneeled down and cried out with a loud voice, "Lord, do not lay this sin to their charge." And when he had said this, he fell asleep. He died physically, is what he did here. Okay? It's used of David in Luke in Acts 13:36, for David, after he had served his own generation by the will of God, David fell asleep, and he was buried and with his fathers, and his body saw corruption. He rotted away, just like you and I will one day. Okay? It's used repeatedly by Paul in 1 Corinthians 15:6. And after that, he was seen about 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain to the present, but some are fallen asleep. In verse 18, they also, which are fallen asleep in Christ Jesus, are perished. The death. Okay? Verse 20, but now is Christ risen from the dead and become the firstfruits of them that slept, had died. And again in verse 51, behold, I show you a mystery. We shall not all sleep. We're not all going to die. But we are all going to have a physical change here. So the term sleep can refer to physical death of a believer, one who has been saved by the grace of God. Now, why use this term? Why is this term used by Paul? Well, its appropriateness is seen in the similarity between a sleeping person and a dead believer. A sleeper does not cease to exist while his body sleeps. I'll probably have a nap this afternoon. So the dead person continues to exist, but now he's with the Lord, while his grave acts as a bed, if you will, for his body. He has been planted like a seed awaiting resurrection day. So I'm stating right here, death for the believer is not the end. His or her body sleeps in death, awaiting resurrection day, awaiting the rapture. That's when we're saved. And I base this again upon John 12:24. Most assuredly, Jesus said, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls to the ground and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it produces much grain. So life is coming from that seed that is planted. And every believer that dies, when you go to a believer's funeral, there's great hope because you're just planting a seed in the ground and that seed is awaiting resurrection day. Okay? Well, here's a question that sometimes people ask me. I'm going to answer this question and then we're going to quit. What about those who have been cremated, lost at sea? Or I even use the term, turned into lion's dung in the first century as they were thrown into the arena and eaten by lions. Okay? When the rapture takes place, the bodies of believers will be glorified into a spiritual state. How do I know that? Because 1 Corinthians 15:53 states, for this corruption must put on incorruption, this mortal must put on immortality. The word must is, it absolutely must by the decree of God. Immortality means having unending eternal life. Okay? We're going to save the rest here for next time because I'm already over in our time this morning again. But God gives great hope because our hope is in the Lord who died for us to pay for our sins once and for all. Let's pray and we'll continue this next week. Father, we thank you again for your grace. And again, as we look at this passage of Scripture on the rapture, may you enlighten our thinking. And may we have the hope of the future because, again, death is not the end of it for the believer. He will one day rise and live forever in a new glorified body. And we'll talk more about that next time. We thank you for these things now. We commit our time to you now, Father, in Jesus' name, for his sake. Amen. Okay.